If you have a Bible with you today, I'd like to invite you to find 1 Kings chapter 18. Would you please, 1 Kings chapter 18. I love September, don't you? It's my favorite month. The weather starts getting cooler. The leaves start to change. And the footballs start to bounce. It's also, for me, a month of personal spiritual inventory because it marks every year the anniversary of my conversion. In fact, 25 years ago this last week, I trusted Jesus Christ as my Savior. 25 years ago. Now, my salvation didn't rock the country. It didn't even rock my town, for that matter. It did rock my family and my friends, and most importantly, it rocked my life. It's still rocking it. September also marks another date. In fact, as I was contemplating this very message, my mind went to a book that I had read about 20 years ago on revivals in our country. I reached up to my shelf and I had been talking to God, is this the direction you want me to go? I'm still off script. I'm not in 1 Corinthians yet. I pulled off of my shelf this little book that I'd read about 20 years ago on revivals. Started reading about this particular revival that I'm referring to now. And while I was reading the book, I noticed that it said the right revival was in 1857. And it said in September of that year. And I thought, September? This is September? And I did a little Googling and found out that there are huge celebrations taking place at this moment and in the next couple of weeks about this incredible revival that took place 150 years ago. It is the last great nation-sweeping revival that our country has experienced. It was a revival known as the Fulton Street Revival that literally changed our country and many parts of the world. Our country was in a terrible state, morally, economically, politically, spiritually, certainly. Church attendances were going down. Within a month of this revival, as the revival began, the stock market crashed in our country, sending banks and factories and even the mighty railroads spiraling downward. And then there was slavery. Slavery being constantly debated and soon to be fought over. It was in the midst of all of that that power from above broke out, where God revives his people and regenerates those who are lost. In a period of 18 months in 1857 through 1858, over 1 million people were genuinely converted to Jesus Christ. Hundreds of thousands of people were meeting in churches every single day for prayer. For prayer. Speaking of which, that's how it all started. Through prayer and one man just off ground zero.
Around the world, this site is recognized for an event that has forever changed us. In September of 2001, we entered a new age of danger. What most people don't realize is just a couple of blocks from Ground Zero, in a September 150 years ago, another event occurred that continues to shape history even to this day. Many things have changed in New York City since 1857. But in many ways, the climate of Lower Manhattan would be very familiar. Like now, it was the financial center of the country. And like now, the nation was in turmoil.
As he had always done in history, God moved in a period of time in which church historians would describe as a wintry season for the church.
In 1857, there were 30,000 men that were idle in the streets. Unemployment was rampant. Drunkenness was rampant, and the nation was divided by the issue of slavery.
The Dutch Reformed Church had a congregation at the corner of Fulton and Williams Street, but they had decided to move their location to the north.
That left them with a dilemma, since they were going to close a church and therefore remove a witness from that region, which was filled with thousands of people, many of them very poor. They decided to establish a mission in its place. They hired a young man with a lot of promise, a lot of energy, and a lot of ideas to be their leader of that new ministry. His name was Jeremiah Lamphere.
And he walked the streets around the church. And as he did, he noticed the businessmen whom he passed on the streets with very anxious appearances and very worried, obviously, about something, because this nation was standing on the brink of economic disaster.
After widely publicizing a noontime prayer meeting, Jeremiah Lamphere opened the doors and began to pray. And for the first 30 minutes, no one came. But by the time the hour was over, five other men had joined him. The next meeting, there were 20, then 40, and then 100. Within 3 months, there were over 100 meetings in the city, with more than 50,000 New Yorkers pausing daily to pray.
It's interesting, in one of Jeremiah Lamphere's journal entries, when they had up to about 200 men, he noted that not one woman was present. But then later, in another journal entry, he mentioned that women were coming in specifically for the meetings, and that their softer voices, their voices softened the harsher voices of their brethren. So it was an interesting way to put it.
Prayer is the one thing that, more than anything else, connects us to God, but also connects us to one another. Part of the genius of the Fulton Street prayer meeting was that it brought people together across denominational lines.
It became really an act of spreading the word through prayer, which is, of course, the unique thing that we look at today, and it led to a very significant thing in this country. It went beyond New York City into New Jersey, upstate, up to New England and Pennsylvania, and eventually over the whole country.
In a period of, let's say, 18 months, a million people were converted to Jesus Christ in the United States. If we had revival like that today, it would mean the conversion of 10 million people.
The Fulton Street Revival launched a great missions movement in America that sent missionaries around the world to India, China, and Korea.
Reverend Horace Underwood, who was a seminary student at the time, he was deeply influenced by the Fulton Street Revival, and he took the message of hope for the poor, hope for the lost, and hope for the unchurched, to Korea. We now have 50,000 churches in Korea, 13 million Christians, and we now send the most number of Christian missionaries to the world per capita next to the United States.
When I hear about the Fulton Street Revival, I think of one of the great unreported revivals of all time. But when we look back, we really see that this was not a movement of great men or great women. This was a movement of a simple layman who was left behind by a relocating church.
The movement of God known as the Fulton Street Revival that occurred 150 years ago is important today because it reminds us that God can do it again. I believe that this celebration is really an extension of what occurred 150 years ago. And God is still in the business of moving in New York City.
If God does a great work in New York City, there'll be people who travel from all over the world just to experience the presence of God, go back home, and maybe God would bring revival to nation after nation around the world. He has done it before, and my prayer is that we would be the kind of people through whom he could do it again.
So what do we do? Well, someone has to be a Jeremiah Lanphier. Someone has to pray. What about you? You could be the one that hits your knees on behalf of your city, on behalf of your community. You could be the one who helps lead the way in your own area to gather people together in the marketplaces and the neighborhoods and the schools and restaurants and bring people together to pray in those settings and bring people that don't know Christ together in relationship with you and others so they can meet our Lord too. It has to start somewhere. And it started in 1857 with one, and then six, and then thousands, and then millions. And today, it may be back to one. That's where it'll start. And that one might be you.
Our day is not a whole lot different than Jeremiah Lanphier's day in 1857. We don't have slavery, but we do have abortion. We've got gay unions and marriages and unrighteous judges who sanctify them. We have parental rights threatened. We have freedom of speech that's threatened as well. And while God, now listen to this, while God has called you and I to be salt and light in our world, we must confess right here, right now, that unless He moves from heaven with power from above, we're like a bunch of little kids with squirt guns trying to put out a raging fire. We must have a movement from God. And as you heard Henry Blackaby say, the question is, if God's people will be the kind of people He's called them to be, maybe God will do it again. And it might just start with one individual. In 1 Kings chapter 18, the year was about 860 B.C. The most ungodly king Israel had ever had was at the helm by the name of Ahab. The only one more ungodly than him was his wife Jezebel. Idolatry through the god or gods Baal ruled the land. When God's man showed up in the name of Elijah. Many of you know the story. But let me just review for a moment. He comes out of virtually nowhere. 1 Kings 17, he shows up. The Tishbite shows up, Elijah. And he says, at my word, there will be no rain or dew until I say so. James tells us that he prayed a very simple prayer. And for the period of 3.5 years, no rain, not even any dew took place on the ground. So incredible, intense, awful famine ravaged the land. Elijah went into hiding, hid out by a brook, fed by birds, until the brook itself dried up, helped out a widow, and 3.5 years later, he shows up again. This time in front of another prophet who had gone out along with Ahab to find water for their animals. And Elijah told Obadiah, another godly prophet, tell Ahab I'm showing up today. Obadiah could hardly believe it. He says, what are you giving me a death sentence, Elijah? If I tell Ahab you're going to show up, you'll probably disappear like you always do. Apparently, Elijah would just when they were getting ready to get him, he'd just sort of disappear. God would just sort of take him somewhere else. And so Elijah assures Obadiah, no, you tell him I'm going to see his face today. And sure enough, he did. Ahab went out, Elijah went out, and they encountered one another. Ahab accused Elijah of being the troublemaker in the land. But Elijah told Ahab it was his sins and his family's sins that were causing all the troubles in the land. So with that, Elijah throws out a challenge from the top of Mount Carmel, where just a year or so ago, I was looking from the top of Mount Carmel down into the valley of Jezreel, possibly the same area I think we have a picture of this. Possibly the same area that Elijah was as he called the nation of Israel to himself. We pick it up in verse 19. Now therefore, Elijah says to Ahab, send and gather all Israel to me on Mount Carmel, the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. Apparently they didn't make it. They were Baal's consort. This was, Asherah was like Baal's wife. And the 400 prophets of Asherah were sort of the underneath Jezebel. They didn't make it to the party. Lucky for them. Verse 20. So Ahab sent for all the children of Israel and gathered the prophets together on Mount Carmel. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people did not answer a word. This is still the question that we face to this day, isn't it? If God is God, you follow him. If the idols in which you have followed up until now are God, you follow them. You make the call. Choose you this day, Joshua said, whom you will serve. As for me and my house, finish it for me. We will serve the Lord. I've set before you life and death. Choose life, the prophet said. And here Elijah says, how long are you going to waver between two opinions? If God is God, serve him. Follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. And with that, here's the challenge. Elijah said to the people, I alone am the prophet of the Lord. But Baal's prophets are 450 men. Therefore, let them give us two bulls. Let them choose one bull for themselves and cut it in pieces. And lay it on the wood. But put no fire under it. And I will prepare the other bull and lay it on the wood, but put no fire under it. Then you call in the name of your gods, I'll call in the name of the Lord. And the Lord who answers by fire, he is God. So all the people answered and said, that's a good deal. The reason they said that was because the false prophets of Baal quickly agreed to Elijah's terms. Because for one thing, it was Mount Carmel. Mount Carmel was considered the sacred shrine, the sacred dwelling place of Baal. So to these 450 prophets, hey, we got the home field advantage here on Mount Carmel. And then Elijah says, it's the God who answers by fire. It's like, that's a no-brainer. Baal was the God of fire and lightning. So he's playing to our strength. He's playing to our God's strength. Of course, this was all by design, wasn't it? All by design. And so then, verse 20, Elijah said to the prophets of Baal, choose one bull for yourselves and prepare it. For you are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under it. So they took the bull, which was given them, prepared it, and called on the name of God, or Baal rather, their God, from morning till noon, saying, oh, Baal, hear us! But there was no voice. No one answered. Then they leaped about the altar, which they'd made. So it was at noon, Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he's a god. Either he is meditating or he's busy. The Hebrew says he's relieving himself. So he said, maybe he's in the bathroom. Maybe he took the Jerusalem Times with him. Or he's on a journey, which of course the pagans believed that. They believed their gods would go with them on journeys, and maybe some of them were somewhere else. Since they didn't believe their gods were omnipresent, maybe he's with somebody else. Perhaps he's sleeping, he must be awakened. The pagans again thought that all of these rituals and screaming and yelling and cutting themselves would wake up their deities. So all of this was in accordance with the way in which they worshiped. That Elijah's saying, hey, maybe you just got to shake him out of his slumber. So they cried, verse 28, aloud. They cut themselves as their custom with knives and lances until blood gushed out of them. And when midday was past, they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice. Now watch this. But there was no voice, no one answered, and no one paid attention. Let me tell you something, folks, on the side here. I don't know who you're worshiping today. I don't know what you're worshiping today. But if it's not the Lord God, let me assure you, it has no voice. It cannot answer you. And it pays no attention to you at all. Elijah, after all this is said and done, verse 30, calls all the people to come near. And I think the reason for that was because the altars of the Lord in those days were not gigantic. Pagan altars were humongous. But the altars of the Lord were very, very small. And Elijah wanted the people to see exactly what he was going to do. And it tells us in verse 30, he says, "Come near to me." So all the people came near to him. And when I say the people, when he says the people, this is not, yes, the 450 pagan prophets, but the people of Israel who came. There might have been thousands there, we don't know. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. He wanted them to get this visual. Elijah took the 12 stones according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob to whom the word of the Lord had come, saying, "Israel shall be your name." Then with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord. Here, Elijah, in front of all of those people, repaired the altar. Now, without a doubt, some of you here this morning who have become followers of Jesus Christ, maybe in your youth, maybe recently, but you would admit today you've got some repairing to do. The altar for Jesus was the cross upon which he died. The altar for followers of Jesus is also a cross upon which we live. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Some of you have some repairing to do. And some of you need to call your families closer to you. Some of you fathers need to call your, and husbands, you need to call your wives close to you. You need to call your kids close to you. And you need to repair that altar. Repair that life. To set yourself up for a personal revival, let alone anything that might take place beyond you. Elijah does this in front of them. He digs a trench around this altar. It says in verse 33, he put wood under it, cut the bull in pieces, laid it on the wood and said, "Fill four water pots with water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice on the wood." And he said, "Do it a second time." They did it a second time. He said, "Do it a third time." They did it a third time. And that would have required them going back and forth to maybe some nearby spring to just absolutely soak this sacrifice, all of the wood, to fill up the trenches, it says in verse 35. "And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, 'Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I have done these things at your word.'" Now stop there for just a moment. Think about what he just said. Elijah wanted to make sure that all of the glory went to God. Our glory, listen to this, our glory must be submitted to God, and our accomplishments must be attributed to him. Our glory has to be submitted to God, and all of our accomplishments have to be attributed to him. That's what Elijah is doing here. He's deferring all of the glory and all of the accomplishments to God. And when we do that, that's when revival, that's when we set ourselves up for revival. In verse 37, he goes on, "Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again." This is a virtual definition of revival. When the hearts of God's people are turned back to Him again. And let me tell you something. God will not have His glory stolen or His work explained away. When you can explain away a work of God, it's not a work of God. And so, when God is at work, when God is really at work, He doesn't just show up, He shows off. And when Elijah had presented himself to the people and deferred all glory to God, that's when the power from above took place. Look at verse 38. Then, when was then? After all of the deferring, all the glory given to God, all the accomplishments attributed to God, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it licked up the water that was in the trench. Everything, the wood, even the stones were incinerated. Now when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, "The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God." By the way, Elijah literally means the Lord is God. It was almost a play on his name. The Lord, He is God. They chose when they saw the demonstration of power. And with that, Elijah fulfilled the Old Testament Deuteronomy 13 and took those false prophets and whacked them. It was a great victory. But it would be a short-lived victory if they didn't get any rain, because that's what they had been missing for 3.5 years. And these last few verses that I want you to just give your attention to, just for a few moments, these last few verses tell us what our prayers must look like to God. If we would receive rain for our dry souls and spiritually thirsty country. Please notice in verse 41, Elijah said to Ahab, "Go up and eat and drink, for there is the sound of an abundance of rain." You know the first thing I notice? By the way, there wasn't a cloud in sight. Not a cloud. Elijah's prayer had great confidence. Where is this confidence today? That God will break forth and change people's lives with power from above. God is calling us to come before Him, not with a bunch of rote prayers that we just sort of recite, but understanding who He is. We come to Him with great confidence. And that's how God wants us to come to Him. Do you believe that? Also, deep humility. Look at verse 42. He went up to eat and drink. And Elijah went to the top of Carmel. He went even higher. And he bowed down to the ground and put his face between his knees. I mean, come on. Some of you can't even do that. This was great, deep humility. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven. I will forgive their sins. I will heal their land. And I am sick and tired of people and professors telling us that this has nothing to do with the here and now. If you are a people of God, then or now, does not God respond to humility? I don't know what He's going to do in our country. But I know what He can do in your life. I know what He can do in my life when there is deep humility. And there must be deep humility, where we confess our sins to God. And as our brother Mark pointed out the last couple of weeks, oftentimes to one another, because it's a lot easier sometimes to confess our sins to God than it is to confess our sins to one another. It takes deep humility. Elijah shows this deep humility. And then there's another aspect of unyielding persistence. unyielding persistence. He said to his servant, "Go up, look toward the sea." So he went up and looked and said, "There's nothing, not a cloud in the sky." Seven times he said, "Go again." And then it came to pass on the seventh time. And there's a cloud about the size of man's fist, you know, he says. "What?" And Elijah said, "Run for your lives, the rain is coming." But there was great persistence. Didn't Jesus say that sometimes God bears long with his people in Luke 18? Didn't he say that? Yes, he did. And some of you, you might only be on the fourth or fifth prayer. You got to keep going back. There has to be unyielding persistence. This can't be a fly-by-night thing. We talk about prayer for revival. It has to be God's people having great confidence, deep humility, unyielding persistence before God until heaven breaks out with power from above. When that revival broke out in New York, did you hear it? When Jeremiah Lamphere knelt down by himself that day, he knelt down by himself. For a half hour, he was by himself talking to God. Nobody there. What could possibly have been going through his mind? He'd sent out flyers. He'd gone through the neighborhood. Nobody was showing up. A half hour later, five other people show up. They must have been Baptist. The next week, 14. The next week, 40. And then an explosion took place. Souls were being swept into the kingdom of God at incredible rates. It spilled over into Chicago and St. Louis and Cleveland. All up and down the New England border, it took place. And down south. And then it spilled over into Europe, Ireland, Scotland, Wales, down into South Africa and Australia, into China and India. And as you saw on the video, even to Korea, who is now sending out more missionaries today than any other country per capita because of one man, one man's great confidence, deep humility, and unyielding persistence. God answered exceedingly abundantly above all he could have ever asked or thought. But of course, God is not the same God as he was in those days. Amen? Really? This week, we offer three times for you to pray. If you will show up, perhaps God will show off. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to be able to open up the Word of God this morning. Remind your people that you are the God who answers by fire. But we must come before you with great confidence. We must come before you with deep humility. And we must continue before you with unyielding persistence. And Lord, I just sense that there is, I even sense a resistance in the air. And maybe that's exactly where it is. There's no question in my mind, Lord, this is the very thing the demon world shudders over. Your people crying out to you. Lord, I've no doubt that in this group of people, there are some who have never never been converted. They've never trusted Jesus to be their Savior. Or maybe they prayed a prayer in order to get in. That is, into the church, but not into the kingdom of God. They've never been saved. I pray that you would save them today. They would look to the cross and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. I pray for those here, Lord, whose altars are broken down, for husbands, especially for husbands, fathers, whose altars are in disrepair, that they would call their wives and families close to themselves and repair their altar right in front of them, confessing their sin, seeking your face. I pray that this church, Lord, would understand that there isn't a gimmick in this world that can bring your power from above. But in this unglitzy way, Lord, just praying, you might choose to show off your power. Oh God, that we might see it again. Where is the God of Elijah? We believe in you. We're asking for you to act today, cause great humiliation to take place in our hearts. For it's in Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Let's all stand.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.